So if you could, turn to the book of Titus. That's where we're going to be tonight. And I'm doing the kind of the flyover edition. And the rest of the time this weekend is going to be the deep dive in Titus. Another thing Anne could have mentioned about me, and which is also true of her, is that I am a Midwesterner. She's a Midwesterner. And at this point, I was working the math a little bit, but at this point in my life, I think I've spent just a hair over a quarter of my life in the Midwest. So three quarters of my life have been in the South, actually, because I spent my elementary and high school years in Georgia, and since 98, we've been in North Carolina. So, but I identify with the Midwest. You know how that goes. You identify with where you're from. So even though you love your home, and of course, all five of our children were born in North Carolina, so we love North Carolina. But where you're from it's a powerful thing. So I had my first 8 years in Ohio, that is. In Ohio, I went to Atlanta for a while, but then I went back to Ohio for college, became a church intern in Ohio, and Anne and I met, fell in love, and got married and stayed in Ohio for 2.5 years. Weren't sure how long it was going to be, but it was a short stint. And then we came down here in 98 and have been here ever since. But because we're Midwesterners, she got me a book for Christmas in my stocking called The Good Land. It's the story of the Midwest from 1800 to 1900. Not a lot of you would say, that's a great gift to give to your husband. But this was a great gift to give to her husband. It's called The Good Land, not The Perfect Land. That's intentional. So it goes through the politics, economy, the culture, the churches, education, just some of what drove the Midwest in those years, which is when all those states were formed. And what was interesting in this book is how if you take a given small town, so we both had these connections to these various small towns in the Midwest, but what's obvious reading this book is that those small towns were not random, they're not accidental, but they're connected to this much larger story. So it's larger in time, so you know, for a century and a half before we ever lived there, this culture had been created in this place. So it's connected in time. And then it's also connected geographically. There's hundreds and hundreds of towns very similar to the ones that we were from in Ohio. And they all have a bit of a similar vibe. That's becoming less true as our nation intersperses in various ways. But that idea of this small thing connected to this much larger thing feels like it fits our purposes this weekend. So Titus 2, 3 through 5, that's the focus for you guys primarily tonight and tomorrow. It's a relatively small set of verses, and it's focused on a particular application, which is what does this set of verses say to women, taught by women, applied by women? And yet, those verses are connected to this huge thing that we're all a part of, and it is laid out for us in Titus. We don't even have to turn to Genesis and Revelation, which we could do, which would be wonderful. But right there in Titus, Paul is connecting those verses to this massive story that's taken place. And so I'm going to try to cover some of that story tonight. So the way I want to frame it is this: what kind of people should we be? That's the question we're going to ask. What kind of people should we be? And obviously, you're going to focus on one application of that tonight and tomorrow. But in terms of the book itself, number one, we should be a gospel people. Number two, a relational people. Number three, a truth and works people. And I didn't know how to title that any other way. So we'll get there. So truth and works people. So a gospel people, a relational people, and then a truth and works people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Titus and what a powerhouse of theology and application it is. And we pray, Lord, that it would transform us. We pray that in the weekend that we have, the short time that we have, that it would go deeper. Whatever we know about it, we pray we would come away with even more. Whatever we're applying, we pray that we would go away with more specific applications. We pray that you would transform us through this book. We pray that Jesus would be bigger in our eyes as we look at this book. And I pray for this vision of womanhood that you have left for us in Titus would be clearer and more powerful and more compelling and just more accessible. That if it feels confusing or intimidating or even offensive to us now, we pray that those kinds of hindrances to that vision would just fall away, and that we would embrace it with faith and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at the first verses. I'm going to read three verses and then talk about point one, a gospel people. So Paul opens his letter. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that so far is unsurprising. Paul, in all of his letters, first word is Paul. That's how you know he wrote it. He'll identify himself in a certain way, usually some version of servant or apostle or both. And then where he goes next is always fascinating. He has a lot of different ways that he goes after that initial greeting. And in this case, he goes to the gospel, and he goes to the deep waters of the gospel immediately. So he doesn't stay on a surface level. God is good, you know, which is a profound truth, and yet it's simply said. But he goes immediately to the deep waters of the gospel in these first verses. So he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. I mean, that's just Paul saying hello. Yeah. Dear Titus, he's already said so much. So the first aspect, you know, being a gospel people, the first aspect of the gospel that he gives us here is that it's an eternal gospel. It's an eternal gospel. So he kind of looks past and then future and then in the present in his greeting here. So he describes his own work as for the God's elect, for God's people, that they might have knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And then he goes to the future in hope of eternal life. So hope is a present thing. Eternal life is a present thing in some ways. But I think what he's getting at here is that future aspect of our faith, that eternal aspect of our faith, that there's God has transformed us, he's saved us, he's brought us to himself for the sake of an eternal destiny. So it's eternal future. It's eternity in the future. And then, so that hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now he goes in the exact opposite direction, before the ages, before there was the first mountain or ocean or North Carolina or anything that you can see in the natural creation, before there was anything. God promised. He promised that he would do something. He promised that he would save us. And God never lies. It's a good reminder. He never lies. What he promises, he will do. What he threatens, he will do. He never lies. What he says happened in the first days of creation actually happened in the first days of creation. What he says is going to happen when Jesus returns is going to happen when Jesus returns. God never lies. But he made this promise before the ages began that he would save us. So, eternal future, eternal past, and then at the proper time, God manifested in his word, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted. That's a complicated phrase, but all he's saying there is that at the proper time, at just the right time, in my ministry, I preached the word to God's people, and they were saved. So that it is a reminder that there's this eternal hope. God's people will be there. There was the eternal past when God made those wonderful promises. But then there's that time, very specific time for each one of us when the gospel takes root in our hearts. He plants the seed and that seed grows because he's regenerated us and brought us to himself. So that's the gospel. So just being God's people, we're immediately part of this eternal thing. There's nothing small or only present tense about it. It's a massive, eternal thing. And then the second thing is it's a complete gospel. So here you can turn to chapter 2, Titus 2. And if you've been in the Bible studies, and this verse is probably one you've read half a dozen times or so. But at 2:11 through 15, it's one of the, or 2:11 through 14, it's one of the great gospel passages in the Bible. It's It's very powerful. And so he's going to give a bunch of directives in 2:1 through 10. And then he says this. And here what we want to see is the fact that it's a complete gospel. This gospel that we're a gospel people, and it's a complete gospel. So God says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's one sentence. It's just loaded with truth, with encouraging truth. But the accent I want to bring out here is the notion that it's a complete gospel. So grace has appeared. Grace has come. The grace of God has come. It brought salvation. And then what we see is that this grace that comes, and usually when you think of grace, you think of forgiveness, you think of kind of a gentleness. God could judge me, and yet he didn't. He was gracious to me. And that's of course, a true aspect of grace. But what you see in this passage, though, is that grace comes like a hurricane. It invades our lives. It has this massive agenda, this massive change agenda. It accepts us exactly where we are and refuses to let us stay there. That's what grace does. It comes and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Trains us to wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior. And then this whole thing ends with being a people who are zealous for good works. So when God saves us, that's not where we are. We're not zealous for good works. If we're do-gooders, we're do-gooders for all the wrong reasons. And yet, what happens when this grace invades us and this kind of extreme makeover edition of grace is that we become zealous for good works. It does its work over time, and we do become desirous to do good things for the right reasons, not just to impress, not just to get people off our backs, but because we love them and we want to serve them. We want to see them changed and blessed. So it's a gracious gospel. And that grace, though, in that training that grace does for us, that is a place where it is a very personalized agenda. So the way that God works in your life is going to be different than the way he works in my life. What he's doing in your life, in a broad sense, it's identical. He's helping us all to become zealous for good works, but in the details, totally different. So sometimes he brings hardships that are uniquely hard to you. It's just true that God gives different levels of suffering for each of us. And so sometimes when you look around the church, you just think, you could almost feel guilty because you look at someone else's life and you think, why do they have to experience that when I haven't experienced anything like that? But that is just the way that God is. His grace is very personalized. That blend, that formula of easy things and hard things and horrible things and wonderful things, that's just his unique providential work in our lives. But it all has the same ultimate agenda, which is that we would be zealous for good works. So that's the first thing. We want to be a gospel people. And so Paul and Titus helps us to see what that gospel is, what it's doing, and of course the work of Christ in accomplishing all of that. And the second one is we want to be a relational people. What kind of people should we be? We're going to be a relational people. And I could have put different words in there, a connected people. Because that's what was really standing out is this when God saves us, he brings us into this massive network of relationships and connectedness. Benjamin, I can't remember where, I think it was in our last staff meeting. Benjamin was just talking about a friend, and this friend of his was a monk of some kind. I don't remember which religion or branch of Christianity, but this monk was about to take a vow of silence and never talk again. So he's, preparing for that. I assume you get more and more quiet, and then there's that day where you sign the thing or you do whatever you're going to do, and and then you never talk again. So for the rest of your days. I think he said you could sing psalms during their services, you know, which were probably multiple times a day. But you're going to take a vow of silence and never talk again. So here's this adult man who is essentially living a very isolated life, not speaking at all. And it's, you know, as a Protestant, anytime I bump into Catholic things like that, it's astounding how different the New Testament is from that. I mean, it's so obvious in Titus and in every other book of the New Testament, not to mention the Old Testament. God's people are a talking people. We're a listening people. We're an engaged people. We're a connected people. We're involved with our families and our workplaces and our society around us, the government. We're a talking people. I mean, it's true we pray and we worship, just like this monk is going to do, but God's people are a people. People are eternal. They matter. And so they get all the attention, right, in our Bibles, rightfully so. So the Christian life is a connected life. And sometimes that's what's so hard about the Christian life, isn't it? Because it's those relationships which make your life difficult and painful and make you want to run away from all of them and take a vow of silence. Or as long as you would be silent, that's all I care about. As long as you would take a vow of silence, that's what I really want. I want to talk. But to become a Christian is to engage in this whole network of relationships in a loving, gracious, sacrificial manner. And so Titus, in a kind of a brief way, gives us some sense of that. So first you have the church. That's the first web of relationships you bump into. So in 1:5 through 9, he tells Titus that he left him in Crete so that he might put in order what remained, and then he goes into elders and their place in the church and all that. And then throughout the book, he's gonna make references to how the church should treat each other, how people in the church should treat each other. And it's a reminder that is a key set of relationships for us as believers. You know, we're not in North Korea in a prison cell because of our faith. We're in America, and we have the opportunity to be part of a local church, and that brings a really critical front lines set of relationships for us. And Christ's church, you know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 16, Christ's church is so powerful. And that's the global church, the universal church, so powerful that the devil himself cannot destroy it. And yet in Titus, you get a reminder, though, that, yeah, but each individual local church, there is kind of a delicacy to it. And so Paul speaks very forceful words in 3:10 and 11. So as for a person who stirs up division in a church, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And the reason he's so forceful is because of the danger that exists when someone is divisive, when someone begins to sow seeds of bitterness against the leaders or other people in the church. It can be massively destructive. So yes, the devil cannot destroy the church, but the devil has ways of really ruining the lives of the people in a given local church. So that's a key set of relationships, our church. And then families. So chapter 2 obviously is going to focus on women, your marriage, parenting. Fathers are mentioned there. And it's interesting throughout those different categories of people, Paul keeps hitting self-control, which is just a reminder that in these families God has given us, we don't just get to do what we want and treat people the way we want to treat them, you know, without trying. You know, we have to be self-controlled because the way that we naturally act isn't right. We have to be self-controlled and bring into control what we're doing. And in fact, maybe you guys talked about this in your Bible studies. The only thing said to the younger men is be self-controlled. I laugh every time I get to that. You know, the men, 5 or 6 things. The women, of course, you know, a dozen things or so. But the young men, just be self-controlled. Would you just settle down? That's what Paul's saying. And then the third set of relationships is the workplace. So he doesn't have a lot to say about that, but he does mention that, which is a good reminder that triad of submitted relationships, wives submitted to husbands, slaves submitted to masters, citizens submitted to the state. That's a common triad in the New Testament. We see that in 1 Peter 2 and 3. But the workplace, he hits in chapter 2, 9 and 10. So bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So that's a really big deal. So it's the behavior itself is commanded, so it's we must do it no matter what. But the so that is really important. Why do we do that? To adorn the gospel, to adorn the good news, to adorn the doctrine of God, which he's given to us. And then the fourth set of relationships is the broadest, which is the society itself, the society around us. So in 3:1, remind the people in the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, you know, civil authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So we are, as a connected people, we're connected to the United States of America, or at least Wake County, you know, North Carolina, and to some extent the entire country. And so that is part of our connectedness. And so our eyes are on the world around us. We take an interest in the affairs that affect the citizens of this country. And some of us will be called to really participate in the various levels of government. But that's those levels of relationships, that's helpful to remember when you get to those commands to submit to the various authorities in our various stations of life. Because sometimes when you're thinking about submission, you think about it in kind of at the micro level, me and this other person. I'm being called to submit to this person, you know, this boss in my workplace or whatever, and I don't respect him or I don't respect her, and they are mistreating me or whatever. And so you can kind of get very narrow when it comes to that idea of submission. But Titus reminds us that you submit at the micro level in light of this massive thing that's going on. And everyone is called to submit to somebody. So there's these layers. And sometimes those other layers of submission are where we go to appeal when this person that has authority over us is not in line. They're not acting as they should act. And maybe the civil authorities have a place, you know, in this submission situation, or church leaders have a place in this submission situation. But above all of those human authorities is God himself. So Titus keeps using this refrain, our great God and Savior. So it's a good reminder that above all the authority of authorities is God himself. And so when we call him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that great phrase that pops up in 1 Timothy and in Revelation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you know, there are a lot of human kings, and they deserve to be treated as a king because God commands it. And there are a lot of human lords that in various ways deserve for us to treat them as lords because of God's command. And yet they are not the King of Kings. There is a king over all those human kings, and there's a lord over all those human lords, and that is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we submit to whatever authorities are in our life with that greater awareness of God's moral universe. You know, in that moral universe, this universe, which is the Lord's, nothing escapes his notice. No one gets away with any sin or certainly not any exploitation. He's the defender of the weak. And the weak in the Bible are usually described in the widows, orphans, the poor. And God really does threaten terrible things to people who oppress orphans and widows and the poor in those in vulnerable situations. So that's all connected to this web of relationships that we become a part of as Christians. So we are a relational people. So we embrace the hardship, knowing that there's grace for it. Then the last thing is we are a truth and works people. So back in the 1900s, when I lived, we had these things called quarters. I think its days are numbered, but this is a quarter. So on one side, you have George Washington, And on the other side of this, this is one of those state quarters, if you remember seeing those, Connecticut. So some of you from Connecticut are appreciative. So this is from 1999. So one side, George Washington, the other side is Connecticut in this case. And you could ask, how much is a quarter worth if it only has one side? And you would say, what? How much is a quarter worth if you only have one side? And you would say, that's impossible. It can't be a quarter if it doesn't have two sides. Or in the words of Phil Sasser, no matter how thin you slice the bologna, there's always two sides. That was our marriage counseling mantra. No matter how thin you slice the bologna, there's always two sides. And in the Christian life, there are these two sides, which are faith and works. So you're saved by faith. That is true. You're not saved by works. You're really not. You're saved by faith. But the faith that saves you is the kind of faith that will work, that does works. So James tells us, faith without works is a dead faith. Now, in Titus, faith and works are not the duality, but it's this idea of truth. You have truth and then good works, or truth and works. Those are the two sides of our Christian life. And it's interesting how throughout Titus, he brings those things together. He's connecting them constantly. Sometimes we want to accent truth or works, thinking that one of them is more important than the other. And Paul won't let us do that. He's continuing to show us that that truth and works go together. And so in 1:1, let me go back to the opening verse. So Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So your truth accords with godliness. Your truth and your godliness, your behavior, your holiness, those go together. And in some ways, the measure, the evaluation of the truth is whether or not it leads to godliness. And the measure of your godliness or the evaluation of your godliness is whether or not it springs from truth, true truth. So in that case, it's truth and godliness. And then in 2:1, Paul says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine or healthy teaching. That phrase can also be translated healthy teaching. And so you might think, oh, okay, so now he's going to give me a reflection on predestination or the two natures of Christ or the crucifixion and the different aspects of the death of Jesus. But he goes into behavior. It's the behavior of older men and then older women and then younger women and then younger men. Behavior. So, but that's framed as sound doctrine. And so that reminds us that doctrine and application go together. So they belong together. So us being truth people means we're also going to be an application people. We're going to care about behavior and application. We're going to care about good works, in other words. And as I said, one of the measures of truth is whether it leads to good works. And then one of the measures of good works is whether it springs from truth. So we need to be a gospel people, a relational people, and then a truth and works people. And so as you go throughout the weekend tonight with Carla and then Ann and then tomorrow with Jen and Hannah and Elizabeth and Claire as they share tomorrow morning, just remember that what they're calling you to do is what we do because we're alive in the gospel and because grace is teaching us to renounce ungodliness and to become zealous for good works. The relationships they're inviting us and calling us into and explaining to us how to live, that's because we're called to be relational people. And we're a truth and works people. So they're giving you maybe more of an emphasis tonight and tomorrow on the works aspect of the Christian life, and yet that's just the other side of the coin of truth, God's truth that we have in the Word. So let me read Titus 2, 11 through 15, and then turn it over to Carla. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. So, Father, we pray that we would become more and more zealous for good works. Use Carla and Ann's teachings tonight the teachings tomorrow. Pray that, the result of that would be a more understanding of the good works we are called to, that we might become more zealous to actually accomplish them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.